Paul to the Corinthians, the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. We are in chapter 6 as we continue to make our way through this epistle. Our sermon text this morning will begin in verse 1, and we will work our way all the way through verse 11. 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. People of God, give heed and hear the word of your Lord. Dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord is forever. Well, you'll remember all the way back when we first began our journey through the book of Corinthians that we took some time to lay out some historical detail, and that historical detail was essential for us in understanding the book. And the same is true here of chapter 6. In this section in which Paul is castigating the Corinthian believers for taking each other to the civil courts, to suing one another, is what's happening here. But understanding exactly what that looked like in Roman society, and remember that Corinth is now a Roman city, really helps us to understand exactly why he has such a problem with what's going on here in the Corinthian church. So, well, for that, we need to have a little bit of an understanding of the history of Roman courts and how they function and how they operate. We in this nation like to operate on the principle, or at least pretend to, that we should all be equal in the eyes of the law. We want everyone to have equal access to the law courts, and we want our judges to be impartial. How well fallen men and women happen to do that is another discussion, but that's the principle of law that exists within our nation, right? Equality under the law with equal access and no partiality in judgment. That, however, was not the Roman principle of law. Rather, the Roman principle of law is that standing is everything. Makes sense in light of what we've seen at the beginning of our walk through Corinthians, doesn't it? It's all about status. In the Roman courts, status and honor are given deference. So that these type of civil lawsuits, these going to law against one another and suing each other, are what are a battle of honor based on wealth, based on wisdom, based on eloquence, based on connection, based on everything that we've seen through the first five chapters of the book thus far. So for wealthy people going to law, Establishing your superior honor is the key to securing favorable judgment. Even so much so that slander and defamation were fair game, trying to tear your opponent down in order to elevate yourself through whatever means necessary so that your honor would triumph over theirs and therefore the judge would rule in your favor, that you would gain the advantage and thus have the victory. And for the poor, for those who weren't wealthy, first of all, access to courts such as these was nearly impossible because you gained access by your wealth. It was nigh unto impossible for a poor person to take a rich person to law because they simply didn't have the means to do so. But even if that were to happen, the scales would be heavily weighted against the person who's impoverished. Why is that? Because of their low status, their low social standing. Their opponent, being a wealthy person, already has a leg up, already has the scales tipped in their favor because they have status, they have wealth, they have wisdom, they have eloquence, they have connections. In other words, the Roman system of law in these instances was an inherently abusive system and one that was rife with defrauding. And in the midst of that, we find here in chapter 6, in these 11 verses, the people of God taking one another into these courts in order that their disputes with one another might be adjudicated by this corrupt system. And as he fleshes out the issue with what the Corinthians are doing here, he's going to put before him the reality that believers, the church, the family of God, the people of God, can and ought to settle their disputes in the family, in the society, in the community of God. And that still stands true today, that we as the people of God have everything that we need and ought to be dedicated to settling our own family disputes as opposed to allowing the world or calling the world to settle them for us. And we'll look at that along these two lines. First, we'll look at spiritual discernment. And then secondly, this morning, we'll look at spiritual inheritance. Spiritual discernment and spiritual inheritance. Now, it's no surprise that Paul is incensed. That's what you're supposed to get when he says, "Dare any of you." All of us, if we've ever said that phrase to anyone, know exactly what the emotional state that resides behind that phrase. How dare you? It's a way to express how actually just incensed we are that someone would do a thing. How dare they even consider that they do that? So Paul is not mildly rebuking the Corinthians here. He's letting them know that this is an egregious and grievous state of affairs there in that church. It's not surprising, given what we know now of Roman courts, that the believers would take each other to court, given the inherently abusive nature of the system. But it's more than that. Paul's issue with the Corinthian believers runs even deeper than that. Because, given the spiritual nature and the status of the people of God, it was absurd that they were using outsiders to judge between them according to human wisdom. He says in verse 6, "Dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to law before the unrighteous?" How dare any of you go to law before the unrighteous? And that has two things in view. It's referring to the unrighteousness of the court system itself, but even more broadly than that, of the world system surrounding them that we've been learning about for the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. How dare you go to the world system, as corrupt as it is? The world system which God has judged in Jesus Christ. The world system and everything associated with it that is passing away under that judgment of God in the cross of Christ. Why are you going to the unrighteous to settle your disputes, who can never settle them righteously because of what they belong to, as opposed to and not before the saints? That is, as we've seen thus far, those who are set apart from that old world system to God as his people. Those who have been given the Spirit of God to live as a new society that's governed by Spirit-given wisdom. What they are doing is totally opposed to who they are, and showing that they believe the world system to be wiser and more powerful. Unsurprisingly, they've already made the human wisdom the way in which they are viewed in terms of their status. So it's unsurprising that they are acting as though worldly wisdom and worldly justice can somehow accomplish what the Spirit-given wisdom of God cannot. The Corinthian believers are buying into the worldly system of status, and in doing so, are failing to see the lofty status that they have in Christ. Because that's what Paul is going to point out. Remember, status. If that's not part of your vocabulary by now, you haven't been paying attention. It's all about status. But the problem is that when we settle for worldly definitions of status, we deprive ourselves of the reality of the lofty and exalted status that is ours in Jesus Christ by virtue of the cross. And really what Paul is doing is telling them to knock it off and live according to your status. Stop settling for less. Because the status that they have in Jesus Christ makes them suited to judge eschatological matters and that final judgment, let alone these trivial matters, these small claims court matters that they are going before the world. And that's what we find in a series of rhetorical questions in verses 2-3. What's he going to say to them? Why are you going law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? If God has in store for you as part of your inheritance, participation in the judgment of the world on the last day, if that is your status and that is your privilege in Jesus Christ, are you not suited to judge the trivial matters of this life? They're not on an equal plane, are they? Of course they're not. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Ups the ante, right? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more than things that pertain to this life, to this present life, this intermediate period before we get there to the end? You're going to judge angels. Are you really not suited, not equipped, not able to judge the matters of this life? Do you see what he's saying to them? You don't understand your status. You don't understand the position that you hold in Jesus Christ, which would put you in the judgment seat there in the last day, participating with what's happening there, and you can't even judge these small matters amongst yourselves. Verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Now, verse 4 is a bit of a difficult translational issue, and it's hard for it to really kind of come across in the English the way we would like to. And there are a couple of different possibilities of what he's saying here. Either he's continuing on in those rhetorical questions that he said, and in verse 4, he's referring to the idea of why are you letting outsiders judge you, right? That those who are least esteemed by the church are the outsiders, are the unbelievers. Why are you letting them judge you in church courts, right? Or it's the idea, and using a bit of irony and playing off of what we find all the way in chapter 1 about how the world despises us and views us as the despised, right? That he's saying that even the least Christian, put that in air quotes because Paul doesn't believe in a bifurcation, does he? That even the least Christian, the lowest Christian, the Christian with the lowest status in that metric of status is better able to judge this community than anyone outside of it. I tend to hold to the second case or the second position, but in either case, the effect is the same. And that is that the church should be able to settle these matters because of who they are and what they have in Jesus Christ. And thus, as he says in verse 5, their behavior is shameful. I say this to your shame. Excuse me. Is there not even one wise person among you? Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren. There are two things happening there. Remember, one thing that the Corinthian believers think they are is wise. You're so wise. Yet there's not even one among you who's wise enough to adjudicate these cases. As wise as you are, not one among you can handle these things so that you have to go outside to the courts of unrighteousness. Beyond that, according to their identity that we've learned, is there really not one wise among you in this society of people who have been given the Spirit of God and the wisdom of God? Really? Not one? In this whole society and family of those given God's wisdom through the Spirit. Not even one of you is able to judge between your brethren? How shameful. Going to law before unbelievers was an utter failure and an utter breakdown of the Corinthian church and its believing society. Verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Now, we do need to understand something. Paul is not advocating that the church cover up its disputes. That he's not advocating that they act like they're not there, right? To sort of whitewash the church so that the world looking in can't see beyond the whitewashed walls into the corrupt, wretched tomb. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying sweep things under the rug. We know he's not because we just read chapter 5, didn't we? And what does he say? Judge this person and put them outside. And that is a very visible thing, both to the church community, but to the world as well. He's not calling for a cover-up. He's not calling for us to act like shiny, happy people. What he's saying is that the very fact, it's not the problem that you have disputes. The problem is that you can't adjudicate them. It's not even the going to the law that is itself the first failure. It's the fact that they couldn't settle their issues and thus they went to law. That's the failure. He's saying it should never get to the point where unbelievers are the ones who are settling disputes within the church. And if it gets to that point, the church has already failed. It's already failed to do what it ought to do. It's not just that they fail in going to law, it's that they fail in ever having had to. It's a failure in two ways. First, it's a failure in testimony. A brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. There's something that's supposed to be different about this community. There's something that's supposed to be different about the people of God. And when the people of God live in such a way in which there is no discernible difference between the old world system and the new world system, then that is a destruction of the testimony of the people of God to that system. It's a ceasing to be salt and a ceasing to be light. When we look like the world, we have destroyed our credibility and rendered the cross of Christ of none effect. I think we can understand in this situation that it's something that's really front and center. Because what were these Corinthian believers saying to the world? Corrupt justice is better than church justice. Maintaining status is better than being wronged. Depending upon human wisdom is more powerful than depending upon the wisdom of God. There's really no difference between us. In fact, your system is better than ours because we'd rather participate in yours. That's effectively what this church was saying by its actions to the society around it. And that is true in a much broader sense for us as well. That when we as individuals and when we as covenant communities live in such a way, act in such a way that we think the world system is better than our own, then we have destroyed our ability to ever effectively testify to the power and wisdom of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not a game, saints. It is life and death, eternal life and death. Secondly, it's a failure of family and community itself, isn't it? It is unconscionable to abuse family for the sake of worldly gain. This is an inherently abusive system. And when they are dragging each other into the courts, they are dragging each other into abuse itself and taking advantage of that abusive system in order that they might have some worldly gain. Even if legitimately entitled, yet still it's abuse. Rather, he says, you should rather let that go than ever see the cross of Christ disparaged in the way it's being disparaged through your behavior. You should be willing to let whatever that monetary interest that you have go by the wayside. Be willing to be wrong. Be willing to be defrauded. If justice in this system means that the cross of Christ is despised. Because to the Christian, nothing should be more important than the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ crucified is our all, and nothing means more than that he would be glorified, people would be called to him, brought into the family of God, and set free to live according to all of the good things that God has for his people in Jesus Christ, instead of being enslaved to all of the wicked things that the flesh, the world, and the devil would enslave us to. They have been given the Spirit of God and with that spiritual discernment and wisdom, to settle the disputes among them in such a way that Christ would be glorified, even if it meant they might be wrong. It's really a biblical ethic of being willing to suffer wrong for the sake of Christ and his gospel. We find that in the Old Testament. We find it in the New Testament. Christ himself, in his act of redemption, was willing to suffer wrong and be defrauded. And saints, never forget this, that Christ is every day, every moment, willing to be wronged and defrauded by you as you sin. Yet nonetheless, because he loves you, he'll suffer that and plead your cause before his Father and ensure your participation in his kingdom. That's the example that we are to follow. And secondly, this morning, Paul is going to call the Corinthian believers to, again, remember their inheritance. Remember who they are. This is not fitting for you. It's damaging to the family of God. It's damaging to the testimony to the cross of Christ. You need to remember who you are. And he does that in a couple of different ways. The first thing he does is starts with a warning. Verse 8, now you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. And then verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The worldly kingdom with its wickedness cannot produce inheritance in the kingdom of God. And the Corinthian believers ought not be deceived. If they will not live in accordance with their identity, if they continue to operate according to the world system, they shouldn't find themselves surprised, despite all of their pretense, to be outside of the kingdom of God in the final analysis. Don't be deceived. If you live like the world, if your system is the world's system, know that that can never inherit for you the kingdom of God. Stop using it. And drawing from the Old Testament, as he's done through much of chapter 5 and chapter 6 thus far, even the very idea that the people of God should be able to judge the people of God, that's what we read in Deuteronomy, isn't it? The appointment of judges and elders in Israel so that their cases might be brought before those elders and adjudicated within Israel, not going to the Babylonians or the Canaanites to have their cases adjudicated. It would have been absurd for that to be the case. But not only that, the vice list that he gives, as we've come to call these things in verses 9 and 10, are drawn from the Old Covenant as well, from Deuteronomy as well. And they expose the worldly patterns of living and being that characterized the nations around Old Covenant Israel. The things that still characterize the Corinthian society and the Roman nation around the Corinthian church, and that had in various ways, as we'll see as we continue to walk through this epistle, begun to characterize and creep into the Corinthian church as well. And the point is that the Corinthian believers should not be characterized by these patterns of living and being. They are to look like the kingdom of God and not like the godless kingdoms around them who will not inherit that kingdom. Don't look like the world. Don't look like the condemned. And Paul closes by once again reminding the Corinthians of who they are. It's a habit of Paul and of New Testament authors to warn the people of God, don't be like this, but at the same time to comfort the people of God. What Paul says here is much like what happens in Hebrews in chapter 6, where there's that very stark warning laid out before the people of God in the first few verses of chapter 6, right? That if someone should fall away, it would be impossible to renew them to repentance, right? But then he goes on to say a little while later, but I'm convinced of better things of you and of things that accompany salvation. And that's what's happening here in chapter 6 when he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You're not part of that system. Stop acting like you are. Remember who you are. You're the set apart. You're the washed. You're the sanctified. You're the justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Own your identity. Stop settling for less. Start living like what I've called you to be. Those to whom I have given every good thing in my Son, set free from slavery to sin and to self, in order to live the righteous path that I've laid out for you in my word, in the power and wisdom I have given you by my Spirit. So how then do we apply these things? We'll apply them in these two ways. First is a reminder that the world is watching, and they should see a difference. They should see a family, a society who, because of their love for Christ and for one another, are actually able to resolve their family disputes. I mean by the spiritual family of God. We are a family, saints. And our love for Christ ought to be so great, and our love for one another so great, that we can solve disputes here in this family in a God-honoring way. And while the context of chapter 6 is specifically civil lawsuits, the principle is broader than that. We've been given the Spirit of God, who gives us wisdom and power to adjudicate family matters, even if it means sometimes having to suffer wrong. We are not a society that is about vengeance or petty justice. We are not the bitter, the envious, the grudge-holding, the unforgiving, demanding our pound of flesh, demanding our vindication. We are a society learning to trust God and His promise of every good thing. And the world should see that. Secondly, don't be deceived. We cannot live like hell and inherit heaven. It's not a thing, saints. And so we need to be constantly examining ourselves as individuals, examining ourselves as a community in order to purge out the old leaven. Because that's what's supposed to be happening in chapter 5, and it's what's happening here in chapter 6. This is what it means to purge out the old leaven. It's to purge out the old system, the world system, and to cease being governed by it and being governed by the good God we serve. That we would not look like the nations around us. That we would not look more like the world, having adopted its values and its principles. Things that we'll find fleshed out as we continue to walk through this particular book in many specific ways. But rather, we need to be looking like who we are and growing in who we are. The washed, the sanctified, the justified. in the name of Jesus the Christ, and by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful that you have, by the cross of Christ, by the sacrifice of your Son, by the giving of your Spirit, set us free from the old system that we were slaves to, a system of wickedness and evil, a system of hating God and hating neighbor, a system whose values could only ever provide a fleeting, momentary glimpse of some temporary happiness, in order that we might live in a new system, a new society, a new world in which we are able, by that same Spirit, to know and to experience every good thing that you, who created this world and saw that it was good and set man in paradise before he fell, every good thing that you have in store for your saints. Thank you, Father, for the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. Yet, Father, we know that we struggle, that sin still remains and resides within us, that the flesh and the devil are still powerful and strong, and we war each and every day within ourselves. Spiritual warfare. That, Father, so often we live inconsistently with our identity. And we ask that you would reveal to us exactly how it is that the old leaven still remains, and that you would grant us the power of your Spirit and the wisdom of your Spirit to, as individual stones, but also as this local temple where your presence resides, purge out the old leaven, that we might live like what we are, a new lump, inheritors of the kingdom of God, the washed, the sanctified, and the justified, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.